We've been talking about service, and serving means we serve God and others by using our spiritual gifts to reach the lost and to edify believers. I hope that in this season you've been encouraged to think more carefully about that, to stir up that spiritual gift that is in you, and to look for ways that you can be involved, that you can be plugged in here at church, that you can be a channel as you're walking with the Lord, and the power of His Spirit flows through you to be a conduit of that blessing, not a reservoir, and so that you can serve others. And maybe as we've talked about this, it seemed good, it seemed like a fine idea to you, but has been hard to be motivated toward that in a season that has been filled with challenges and uncertainty. Maybe if you're just thinking about jumping into ministry and getting involved in service for the first time, maybe in some of those areas that we recommended that we need extra help, but you're waiting or hoping for things to get a little more manageable, a little easier, a little more predictable before you start serving. It has been a season of uncertainty, of course. So many challenges this year. We know that locally we're facing a spike in cases of the virus, maybe more watching from home this week online. Obviously, there's the unrest and the controversy surrounding our presidential election. We almost could have expected, couldn't we, going into the election season, that there wouldn't be just like a clear-cut, unifying decision that we could all agree on. So we have a president-elect apparent. There's been a projected result. We're waiting for certified results and just continuing to pray for justice, for God's mercy on our country. But maybe with extra phone calls or emails that you got this week about an event being canceled or school schedules or work schedules being changed or something you were looking forward to that now is going to have to be modified or postponed, or maybe a family member who's become sick. So this morning, as we continue talking about serving, we want to look at the topic of serving faithfully through trials. Trials can be a time where we're tempted to step back onto the sidelines from service, but the Bible instructs us, equips us, prepares us to be able to continue to serve faithfully and even to thrive as believers through trials. So as we look at this subject this morning, I invite you in your Bibles to the first chapter of James, James chapter 1. We want to look at verses 12 through 21. James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, is writing to dispersed believers, people who know the Lord, people who love the Lord, but people who need to be instructed to grow in their faith, people who need to learn to put the truth of their faith into work in a way that would affect their actions, people that need to grow to become more mature, more complete, and more whole in their faith and in their walk with the Lord. And verse 12 presents for us a picture that puts our trials into perspective. Would you look at James chapter 1 and verse 12? It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." And we could use the word trials there. Maybe this is a familiar verse for you, and normally when we think of someone who endures temptation or enduring temptation, we think of a specific case where maybe there's this choice between some gross evil and doing right, and we hope and we pray that in that moment that we would be able to choose to do right. Maybe that's what we think of when the Bible talks about enduring temptation. But James, I think, is speaking in the broader sense that trials are times that test our faith, and trials can be as isolated as that specific situation, choosing between right and wrong in a very clear and contrasting scenario. But in that broader sense, all of life is a test. Good times are a test to see if we will remember the Lord and rely on Him. Difficult times are a test to see if we will continue to be faithful, if we will do right, if we will cling to Christ, if we will stay faithful to His body, the church, to His word in Scripture, and to service to Him. And so James says there in that 12th verse, blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so what we get here is a glimpse of the outcome of the life of one who serves faithfully through trials, is that when that time of trials is over, which is for the believer all of life, our trials don't end at salvation. Our spiritual trials begin at that time when the flesh that is within us continues to be pulled toward worldly things, toward sinful things. But the Spirit that God has given us wants to grow toward Him, wants to be united with Him in heaven, wants to be freed from that presence and pull of sin. And so the time of trials is not over until we stand before Him. And to the one who endures those trials, God promises here a crown of life. Maybe we don't get real excited about crowns. They're not particularly fashionable right now in our culture. We picture the golden diadem that is jewel encrusted. And James's original audience would have pictured the leafy green laurel wreath that would be given to a winner of a race, such as in the Olympics. And I don't know if either of those closely resembles the crown that God has in store for those who live the faithful life. We have a hard time imagining it or getting excited about it, maybe. But what I can tell you is that it's going to be something that is very special, something that we can't really imagine here, but something the Bible talks about various types of crowns, different crowns that are given for different patterns of faithfulness in the believer's life. And the Bible gives us one scene where a particular group of believers present their crowns, cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus in homage. So will we collect crowns? Will we keep them? Will we wear them? Will we surrender them? What we do know is that the crowns will be something of eternal, spiritual, and real value, something that is worth it all. We think about a reward that's given and put on a shelf or presented to someone else that is not what God intends to motivate us to continue in faithfulness, but rather a reward that eternally we will be grateful to a God who finds our simple and struggling and at times pathetic feeling lives that He finds worthy of a crown of life that is given to those that love Him. Verse will be on the screen, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And Paul says there, the same phrase that James used to describe the person who receives the crown of life, those who love Him. Do you love Him this morning? Do you love Him this morning? He loves us, we love Him, and we grow in that love. And it is that tether that keeps us faithful as we face and endure trials. That word endure has the idea of remaining steadfast as the trial goes on around us so as to come out still standing on the other side. That picture reminds me of the history of our national anthem that we're familiar with. Back in 1812, America declared war on Great Britain on June 18th after a series of trade disputes. And 2 years later, in August of 1814, British troops invaded Washington, D.C., burned the White House, the Capitol building, and the Library of Congress. Their next stop was Baltimore. And so Fort McHenry, there in Maryland, became a key stronghold for the American defense. Francis Scott Key was the U.S. attorney in D.C. at that time, was involved from a legal standpoint in negotiations, and was able to observe from a safe distance of about 8 miles aboard a ship as the assault on Fort McHenry, lasted through the night of September 13th, 1814. And as those cannons and gunfire assaulted that fort, his hope and the hope of the American people is that by the following morning there would not be the colors of Great Britain hoisted over Fort McHenry, but that by the dawn's early light that our flag was still there. And Francis Scott Key was so moved in the morning and even throughout the night as those flashes of gunfire revealed that flag still waving over the land of the free and the home of the brave, that he was moved to write this. And it's encouraging for us, even hundreds of years later, it was over a century before it became our official anthem for our nation. But how encouraging in the morning to find that flag still waiting, maybe waving, maybe tattered, maybe bullet riddled, maybe stained with gunpowder. And so it is with the believer. The battles will rage around us. And James says, blessed is the one that endures that temptation. That as the storms of life wash over us, as the temptations that Satan thrusts toward us, that our culture pressures us into, would rage around us, that as the storm ends, as we stand before God one light, as the day star rises and the night of life is over, that we would be still standing, that we would still be here, that we would still be representing the freedom spiritually that God has provided for us from sin through the work of Jesus Christ. A picture of faithfulness, a picture of steadfastness and endurance. And James says, blessed is this person. And you've heard before that this Greek word for blessed could also be translated happy. But it's not a giddy joy that says, oh, great, my investments took a hit. Oh, I'm so excited that I woke up with back pain today, or how wonderful that I've been laid off. No, it's a deep and residing peace and contentment, a blessedness that only God can give. And so when people face difficult trials, our tendency is to say, oh, poor you. Oh, all these bad things happened to you, my fellow believer. Wow, poor you. Well, if those trials cause a person to question their faith in God or to walk away from the church or to neglect God's word or to stop serving Him, then yes, poor them. But if through those trials that person is able to stay committed to God, to keep their faith, to stay in church, to feed on His Word, and continue faithfully in service, then it's not poor them. It's blessed are they who endure temptation. We look at Job and all he endured, and our tendency is to say, wow, poor Job, all that he faced. But Job would say, no, I am blessed. Because those trials, though I would not have chosen any of them, gave opportunity for me to be refined so I could stand forth as gold once in day in God's presence. So that after the skin worms destroy this body, that one day in my flesh I will see God. And as Job looks forward to that time when before God's throne, standing in a glorified body, he can hear, well done, and receive a crown of life because he endured temptation. So blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's why James can say in the second verse of this book, count it all joy when you face trials and tests. Because the trying of our faith works or produces patience. And it's that same word here in verse 12 translated endurance. And God works that as we face trials, so long as we stay faithful to Him. Believers can thrive in these trials. We'll look quickly this morning at three focuses that the text gives us that will help us to continue to thrive even as we face trials. And number one is to trust God's goodness. Believers can thrive in trials as we trust God's goodness. It can be easy, can't it, during times of trial to start to have questions in our mind that are directed toward God. Some that we voice, some that reside in the subconscious. Questions like, God, why did you allow this? God, don't you see? Don't you care? God, how long will this trial be allowed to go on? Where were you when this trial struck? Or what have I done to deserve this trial? And though these are natural questions, and so we see questions like this coming from Job or from the psalmist and in our own hearts, we have to be very careful that we don't start to blame God. And you remember God's answers to Job as he faced those trials at first was nothing. His answer is his word. He's already revealed to us the truth about him that we cling to and trust, even in difficult times. But when his answer came, it was in the form of questions to remember God's goodness and man's frailty so that we never blame God when we face trials. We sometimes think, well, I want what's right. And I'm trying to do what's right, and I'm praying for what's right. It's the part that's outside of my control that doesn't seem to be working. So God, what's going on? Picking it up in verse 13, James writes, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." We can accuse God of no evil. We can imply no failure on God's part. We can never say that the hard things in our life or the hard things in the world around us are God's fault, because God has no fault. He can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Our sin is never because of the situation God put us in. Rather, verse 14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So the problems, the sin in our lives, the sin we see around us are not because of any failure or shortcoming or neglect or lack of love or lack of power on God's part, but rather from the sinful choices that start within us. And we desire those things that God has forbidden. And we are enticed. And like the lure is held before the eyes of the fish, we are drawn away as that hook sinks in and pulls us into destruction. Because verse 15 says, when lust has conceived, and he's using a birthing metaphor here to show that lust conceives and brings forth or gives birth to sin. And as that sin grows up and reaches maturity in its life cycle, it is finished and brings forth death. And so the death that we see around us, the death that causes us hurt, the death that would cause those weak in faith to question God's goodness, is not a product of God's character. It is a product of human sin. I was reading a book on leadership a year or two ago, and I can't remember who to credit with this analogy, but one person wrote about the principle of the window and the mirror. And the idea is that when good things happen in your life or around you, you ought to learn to look through the window to look for someone else to credit with that success. And when bad things and failures happen in your life or around you, you ought to look in the mirror and be willing to take the blame for that failure. See, most people, and naturally as believers, as unbelievers, just as human nature, we want to flip that around. When something good happens, we want to look in the mirror and boast. When something bad happens, we want to look out the window and blame. Well, those might be helpful things to keep in mind in the business world, but how important it is for us as Christians to remember the principle of the window and the mirror in our relationship with God compared to the struggles of our lives and what we see in our culture. So, if you will, we can picture ourselves in a situation where the walls are mirrors and the ceiling is a window. And when we look around and see things that are bad, we don't look up to God and blame Him. We look in our own hearts and see, yes, God can't be tempted with evil. It's when I'm drawn away of my own lust and enticed that sin comes about and that death is produced. The blame should start here. The credit goes here. Verse 16 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So everything bad starts in our hearts. That's the mirror. That's verse 14. But everything good comes from above. That's the window. Everything good in life, I can't take credit for. My salvation, I can't take credit for, because verse 18 says it was of his own will that he caused me to be born again through the word of truth. Everything good in life, we have to look through the window and glorify God, recognizing that it's from him. Every good gift is from above. And everything negative in life, everything hurtful in life, we have to look in the mirror and remember that it's from us. It's from us because we chose to transgress the laws that God put in place. And we can't just blame Adam and Eve, because we confirm their decisions every time we choose to transgress the laws, the principles, the moral values that God has put in place for us to function according to. Yet we are drawn away from our own lust and enticed. Friend here today, if you struggle with the problem of evil in the world and the pain and suffering and injustice that you see causes you to doubt or question the goodness, the benevolence, the power of God, remember the principle of the window and the mirror. Everything bad is from us, and everything good is from him. And it's of God's grace that he will penetrate our sinful hearts and through the windows of heaven give grace for us to have forgiveness of our sin, for us to have freedom from that sin so that we are no longer in bondage to it. And so we praise God for his goodness, and we humbly admit our faults, our shortcomings, our fallen condition. It is that human sinful condition that has produced many painful trials around us. And we're grieved as Christian Americans as we start to look at trends of what's happening on the political scene, our culture, the denial of the sanctity of biblical marriage, the way God created it, with the very first human beings as one man and one woman for a lifetime relationship. We're grieved by the denial of the divine creation of the distinction of genders and the roles connected to them. We're grieved by the denial of the sanctity and preciousness of life from the womb to the hospice. We're grieved as we see the removal of devotion and morals and reference to God from schools and other organizations. We stand against these things. They grieve us, and we decry them. We ask for God to change and to heal and forgive. But let's not forget our own culpability in these things. That we too are guilty sinners and dwell amongst a people that are guilty sinners and come from generations of guilty sinners that have brought these problems about. So I can never look around and say all these problems we are experiencing are because of someone else's sin. How ugly that is to the world when we try to appear righteous and condemn the actions of the unsaved. Of course the actions of the unsaved are in darkness. The way that we reach them is to contrast that darkness with light. We contrast that with love as we speak the truth and put God's desires for others ahead of our desires for ourselves. Apart from his saving grace, I too would be where any of those are, the worst of those are, promoting ideas that are grieving to God, committing acts that are grieving to God. And so it's crucial that we remember that they are not our enemies. That those that are in a same-gender union are not your enemy. that those struggling with gender identity or celebrating gender change are not your enemy. That the mother who is grieving an abortion, or even the mother who is celebrating an abortion, is not your enemy. That the political candidate that you didn't vote for is not your enemy. That those who voted for him or her are not our enemies, but our mission field. And if they choose to make themselves our enemies, then our role, the Bible tells us, is to pray for them, is to love our enemies, is to, with open arms, say, "Come, friend, and let me show you a better way that God in His love has devised for us and has given me by His grace, though I could never deserve it." We can't love them if our perspective is that we're the good and holy ones and they're the bad and sinful ones. But when we can recognize our own depravity and corruption and the beam in our own eyes at times, our failure to meet God's standard apart from Christ, that we can have the pity and the love to pray for them, to wish their best, to bring them in. Everything good comes from God. Everything bad comes from us. And so we trust God's goodness, number one. And number two, we want to work God's righteousness. Look at verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Angry believers don't work God's righteousness. We want to work God's righteousness, so we want to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Your social media feed is full of people that are swift to speak, slow to hear, swift to wrath. Hey, maybe you watched some debates this year between people who are swift to speak, slow to hear, and swift to wrath. As believers, we're called to be different. And it's so important as we face trials that even though our opinions come to mind, and even though we think we have what's right, and even though we have a solution that's apparent to us, that your unsaved friend ought to find you a very patient and willing listener. How many times in Scripture do you find a mob of angry Christians? A mob of angry Christians, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? And so we, as promoters of peace and spreaders of love, stand for truth and decry unrighteousness, but we speak the truth in love. And we seek to work God's righteousness. Number three, we want to humbly accept God's word. Verse 21, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." The picture here, though we don't use the words filthiness or especially superfluity of naughtiness very often. Might use that in my lectures to my kids at times. Superfluity of naughtiness. But the picture here is one that you can relate to if, as an athlete or a former athlete, as you come home from practice or from a hard-fought game under the hot sun and peel away that filthy garment. Or if you have a job that's hard manual labor, the kind of job where you shower at the end of the day, you know what it is to cast aside that dirty and soiled garment that you don't have a use for and that you don't want to be connected with any longer. And so as Christians, we lay apart, we cast off the filthiness of sinful ways, of ways that are controlled by anger, of ways that are characterized by harsh speech and brashness. And we receive instead, with meekness, the engrafted word. The word that is able to save our souls. He's talking, of course, about God's word, the Bible. To receive this with meekness. I want to challenge you that this would be a year, that this would be a season where you absorb God's word like never before. that you spend chunks of time intaking chunks of Scripture and simply asking God to correct your thinking, asking God to show you the way, asking God to give you a renewed perspective of His goodness and character, to ask God to give you a fresher look at our own corrupt nature and our tendencies to go in a way that is not wise and is harmful to us and to His kingdom. So we don't come to Scripture looking proudly for affirmation and for confirmation that we are the right ones. Rather, we come to Scripture with a humble heart. James is going to use the word somewhat interchangeably in this context, so there is a nuance with that idea of meekness, of surrendering that which I could go after, and simply saying, God, I'm here to be corrected. God, I'm here to be instructed. I'm here, Lord, to be rebuked. I'm here because my heart needs change. Lord, I'm here to report for duty. As He bears us through the rebirth of the washing of regeneration, verse 18, I'll leave you with this picture, says that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You're familiar with the idea of first fruits, that the farmers plant the seeds and they water them, and then there's the waiting. And it's at this harvest time of year that the first fruits start to come up first. And those first crops to be ripe and ready are a cause for celebration. The Bible talks about giving the first fruits over to the Lord, a sign of the plenty that is about to come. And so it is here in our world, fallen, corrupted by sin, a desolate wasteland, yet God has planted the seed of His Word throughout our world. And as those who grasp it and believe it die to themselves and take root and spring forth, in a culture where fallen values pervade, where the animal kingdom is not what it should be, where the earth and our environment, tattered and torn by storms and disasters, is groaning and waiting to be remade, and we don't see currently a picture of how God created us to be and how God created the world to be and how God created for harmony and peace and goodness to reign, what we do see is first fruits. That's what we ought to be, a kind of first fruits of His creature. So before God has called for the final harvest, there's at least a picture of life, that there's at least a picture of those who rise up and represent what God intends for His creation to be. That's what we're called to as believers, to trust in God's goodness, to work God's righteousness, and humbly to accept God's word. The last words of the last verse of our text there in verse 21 speaks of this as a word that is able to save your soul. And if your soul is hurting, run to Scripture. And if God has saved your soul, praise God's goodness for that. Remember the principle of the window and the mirror when it comes to that. And if you've never been saved, verse 21 describes this as the engrafted word, the word that is living, implanted by God, that has the power to save your soul. So if you're not a part of the first fruits of His creatures, maybe these trials have caused you to doubt God's goodness rather than trust God's goodness, or maybe difficult times have brought you to the end of yourself where you're willing to see the darkness that is in the human heart and the goodness that faithfully comes from God, and maybe for the first time today you would accept the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. It starts when you look inside, when you look in that mirror and admit what verse 14 says, that if you've been drawn aside in life, if you've ever broken any of God's rules, which all of us have, that started in your heart. There's a sin problem in our hearts, friend, that we are born with. I was born a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us that we are all together as an unclean thing. We've all gone out of the way. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that sin problem in us keeps us from the joy, keeps us from the peace, keeps us from the endurance that God wants us to have as His creatures. And it can be yours today, that joy and peace and endurance. But it requires a death to self. It requires a surrendering of your life. It requires that you are willing to come to the end of yourself and say, I know that that life lived for me can't be the reality anymore, because there is no hope in that leading me to heaven. There is no hope in that path ending with a crown of life. I have only an eternal and fiery death to fear. But Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, so that whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If that's a decision you've never made, if the Lord is tugging at your heart today, saying this is the day for you to surrender your life to Christ, what I want to invite you to do as the last hymn starts to play, as soon as you hear that music, is just to come forward down the aisle here. Someone's watching to see as someone comes forward so that we can just meet you, have a man take a man or a woman take a woman over into a side room and show you from Scripture how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven, and how you can give your life over to the control of the Lord today. And for those who are saved, that we would keep the perspective, that we would thrive as we continue to serve faithfully through trials.